Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You may be seated. I'd like to address you this morning on the subject of thankfulness. And so the title of the study this morning is Cultivating Thankfulness. I'd like to mention a number of ways that we can cultivate thankfulness in our hearts. And I think that thankfulness is a Christian virtue that needs to be cultivated and it needs to be nurtured just like any other virtue in the Christian's life. Just like fidelity or truthfulness of heart or integrity, those things need to be cultured and nurtured in your life. Well, thankfulness needs to be nurtured in our life. And let me say at the outset, what is thankfulness? What do we mean when we talk about thankfulness? Well, it's simply a heart of gratitude. You are grateful in your heart for what God has done. We use the term ungrateful for those who don't remember all the good things that are being done for them. I'm sure you're familiar with the passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 17 and verse 15. And this is the account of the 10 lepers. This is Luke 17 and verse 15. And it says that it came to pass in verse 11 as he went to Jerusalem, and then in verse 12 as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers. Now you know the rest of the account. These 10 lepers came up to Jesus, and they were full of leprosy. And Jesus looked on them, and he had mercy on them. And then down in verse 15, Jesus said, go show yourselves to the priests. There's only one leper that returned to give thanks to Jesus. So down in verse 15, it says that one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. And he fell down on his face, at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? And so this morning we'd like to address ourselves to where are the 9? See, there were 9 that did not return and give thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus wasn't looking for people to praise and just give thanks to Him. He was worried about them. They had hearts of ingratitude. They took it for granted what Jesus had done. But one was changed in his heart, and he turned and he gave thanks to the Lord Jesus. Did you know that unthankfulness is going to be a characteristic of those who live in the last days who are not dwelling in Christ? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 2. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 2. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and unholy. Now, this word unthankful, the New American Standard translates it ungrateful. It comes from the Greek root to be thankful, but it has the Greek letter alpha at the beginning of the word, and that negates the word. And so they are going to be non-thankful. They're going to be unthankful in the last days. We live in a time of unprecedented blessing. Never has the world been blessed like it has been now, especially America. Never, never in all the history of mankind. And yet we also live during a time of unprecedented ingratitude. And let me tell you, friends, ingratitude is not just in the world, it's in the church. God's people often have taken God for granted, and the things that He has done, they have taken these different benefits of God for granted. Now, why are we often so ungrateful? Well, I think, first of all, it's because of God's continual blessing, even on those who are unthankful. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest, for He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. See, God is kind and merciful to those who are even unthankful. And so there's a continual blessing resting on everyone, even those who are not believers. Now, not near to the same measure, not that they're saved, but inasmuch as God gives them food and God gives them shelter, and every breath that they breathe is on borrowed time. See, and there's a continual blessing resting upon the world, so to speak, and so it's easy to just be ungrateful. And also, another reason we're often ungrateful is because of our prosperous lives. See, God has made us prosperous in Him. Think what God has done in your life. You are prosperous in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not talking in necessarily in a material sense, although sometimes that enters the picture. But Jesus has made us prosperous. Now, the problem with prosperity can often dull the senses. It sometimes has a narcotic effect where it can dull and place you in a very spiritual stupor. And God doesn't want that to happen. In fact, Moses was afraid of this when Israel was about to enter Canaan. Remember what Moses said? He said, "Beware, Israelites, lest when you enter the land and you dwell in houses that you didn't build and you eat of the fruit trees that you didn't plant and you drink from the wells that you didn't dig, that you forget the Lord." See, that you become ungrateful for what God has done. It was Benjamin Franklin who said, "Write your injuries in dust and your benefits in marble." See, take your benefits, take what God has done and write them in marble. Write them somewhere where you will never forget them. And so often I think we do just the opposite. We take the injuries that we have and we etch them indelibly in marble. See, they're there and we don't forget them, but we take the benefits that God has done for us and we write them in the dust and the winds of life blow over them and we soon forget the benefits of God. And realize that I'm speaking in generalities now. I'm not saying everybody here is guilty of this to a full measure. I'm saying that this is a tendency amongst human beings. I'd like to look at Psalm 103, and this is where we're going to spend most of the time this morning. Psalm 103. I'd like to pull back the curtain this morning from a man of God's heart. This is a thankful servant of God. Pull back the curtain from his heart and peer into the inner recesses of his heart. And let's look at how a man of God who is really thankful, how he responds before God. Notice Psalm 103. Now, I'd like to give just a bit of background concerning this psalm. Many of the psalms were written for temple worship, and therefore they have a musical application. And that's the way it is with this psalm. It's as though this psalm were in three movements of a great symphony. And it's a very beautiful, beautiful psalm. Now, in verses 1 through 5, we see the Lord and David, and it's a personal thankfulness that David has. And in verses 1 through 5, the pronouns are singular. And it's though David is singing a solo to God. It's a beautiful anthem that David is singing to God. And he is thankful for a number of things. And he's overwhelmed with what God has done for him. And then in verses 6 through 18, we find David's thankfulness to God for Israel. He stops and considers how God has mercifully dealt with Israel. And there's a thankfulness that wells up in his heart. And in these verses, it's a full chorus of praise. In these verses, it uses plural pronouns as though several voices are joining in a hymn of thanksgiving. And the pronouns change from "Bless the Lord, O my soul," to "us," and they're plural in the Hebrew. And so there are several voices now in these verses 6 through 18. They're joining together, and they're praising to God, praising the Lord, and there's a thankfulness in their heart. Then in verses 19 through 22, David turns to the universe, and there's a full chorus of praise in which angelic voices and the entire universe join in this anthem of praise. See, it's not enough for just Israel to praise God, for David to praise God, but David wants the entire universe to be thankful to God. Now, in Psalm 103, there's not a single petition in the whole psalm. It's a song of pure praise, pure thanksgiving from the very beginning to the end of the entire psalm. And there are times when we need to come before God, not with just our supplications, but just to bless Him, just to thank Him, just to praise His wonderful name. I'd like to consider for a moment the author of this psalm. This is David. Now, you know, David was not some recluse. He was not a monk in a Trappist monastery hidden away from the winds of life. He knew what life was about on all of its levels, from the lowly task of a shepherd boy all the way up to a lofty position of king. He knew the perils and the pitfalls. He knew the hungers of the human heart. He knew the hurts of human experience. David knew all these things. And so we read about iniquities and diseases in verse 3. We read about destruction in verse 4 and oppression in verse 6. And we read about sins in verse 10 and transgressions. And we read about man being the dust of the earth. So what I'm saying is that David was a man of like passions, just like we are. He was not some super saint far above and therefore able to attain to this lofty level of thankfulness, but he was like we are with trials and difficulties in the life. Now, notice verse 1. David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." And he begins then with this motif, or it's a dominant theme, of bless the Lord. And that becomes the tenor of the whole psalm, and it's found some 6 times. In verse 1 it's found, then in verse 2 he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And then down in verse 20, once again David says, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels." And then he says in verse 21, "Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts." And then in verse 22 the word occurs twice. "Bless the Lord, all ye his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Well, so David is talking about blessing the Lord then. What does it mean to bless the Lord? See, we're supposed to have this thankfulness and to be blessing God. What does it mean to bless the Lord? The Hebrew word for bless comes from a root that means to bend the knee or to kneel or to worship. And as one authority says, it's an expression of gratefulness and strong affection proceeding from an inferior to a superior. See, there's this affection in your heart. There's a gratefulness. And so there's a praise that wells up in your heart, and it proceeds from us, and we are the inferior, and it ascends to God as a sweet savor. Now, notice also concerning this concept of blessing the Lord. What does it mean to bless the Lord? It means to praise His name. It means to be lost in wonder, and to be lost in love, and to be lost in adoration before God. It's to be so occupied with Christ that it's as though you are absent from the scene. It's as though you're not there. It's just Jesus. It's just God. See, you're loving Him. You're bending the knee in your heart. And you're just filled with the beauty of God. It's to be lost in the love of the Lord and in His beauteous bounty, as one has said. See, the great bounty of God, and when you stop and think about what God has done, there's just this thankfulness that is in your heart. Notice also in verse 1, he says, "Bless the Lord and all that is within me." This is literally all my insides or all my inner parts. Young translates it, "Bless the Lord and all my inward parts." And the inward parts, they stand in contrast to that which is external, just the mere lips. See, it has to be in the heart. It has to be in the inner parts. And the word "all" there, it's very emphatic. It's all the heart, not part of the heart. It's the whole heart. It's the complete personality. And that's how you cultivate thanksgiving. It begins in the heart. It begins when you surrender your whole heart to the Lord, and when you, so to speak, worship Him and bow the knee, and you're lost in this sense of adoration for the Lord. Now, Psalm 145 in verses 1 through 3 expresses this same theme. And there we read, "I will extol thee, my God, O King." See? "And I will bless thy name forever. Every day will I bless thee. And I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable." See, there's the sense of wonder and the sense of adoration and extolling the Lord. And also notice that this word "Lord" in 103, Psalm 103, it's all capital letters. This is Yahweh, the eternal, immutable one, who was and is to come. And it appears some 11 times in this psalm, and it's emphasizing God in His covenant relation to His people. See, this is a man of God who is in covenant relation to God. And he is in the covenant. And so he is part and parcel of the plan of God. Now in verse 2, he repeats the refrain, "Bless the Lord." He's emphasizing this. You wouldn't think we'd have to tell ourselves to bless the Lord. You know, you think, when you consider what God has done, why do you have to exhort yourself to bless the Lord? Well, there are times when we're in a state of spiritual sleepiness. And we have to shake ourselves, and we have to rise up in full vigor of faith and tell ourselves, "Now look, I've got to bless the Lord. I've got to stop and think what God has done for me in my life." And so he says in verse 2, "To bless the Lord and forget not all His benefits." This word "benefit" literally is dealings or rewards. Not necessarily just the idea of positive things like we often think of in regard to benefits, but it means reward. "Bless the Lord and forget not all of His rewards or all of His dealings." And it's used in the Bible of any act done or shown to anyone, whether it's a good act or an evil act. And so we're to bless the Lord for all of His dealings and all of His benefits, though sometimes they are disguised. They don't seem like a benefit. It's a dealing of God. Maybe He has chastened us. And yet we should think of that and thank Him for it. That's a benefit of God. I think of an article that I read a number of years ago. And so I can't remember the exact details, but the account was of a woman who lived in Florida, and her neighbors, this was an actual account in the newspaper now. Her neighbors said that she was a very eccentric lady, and she had a bizarre habit of collecting old newspapers and old pieces of wire and old tin cans and things like that. And so the time came when she died, and she did not leave a will, and so the authorities came into her house, and they were trying to determine her wealth. And when they came into the house, they were shocked. They found all these piles of junk that she had been collecting all these years. Piles of newspapers, all these old cans, all these scrap, different things that people just threw out and were junk. She spent her whole life collecting these things. She had this insatiable greed for things that seemed to be of no value. And so they found a key in her house to a safety deposit box. And they took the key and they went to the bank and they opened up the safety deposit box in the bank. And they found, much to their amazement, she had several hundred thousand dollars worth of cold, hard cash, and which is liquid assets. And she also had several hundred thousand dollars worth of frozen assets, stocks and bonds. And these are facts as I remember them, the best I can recall. But see, she had this tremendous wealth, and yet she spent her whole time hoarding all these things that were of no value. And so it is often with Christians in Christendom. We spend our entire life collecting tin and old newspapers and wire and old tin cans, and we forget the benefits of God. We forget what we have in the safety deposit box. We forget the exceeding great and precious promises whereby we might be partakers of the divine nature. We forget those things. And so David in this psalm is thinking about what God has done for him. And he's not going to forget the good things of God. Now I think there are possibly two elements that are involved in thankfulness. First of all, there are a number of items or different things that you are thankful for. And also there is someone to whom you feel indebted to who supplied those items. For example, if a father gives his son a gift, see, the son is thankful for the gift, and he's also thankful for the one who gave the gift. Now, that's what David focuses on in this psalm. He's thankful for what God has done, and he's also thankful to the Lord himself. And there are five things that David is thankful for here. In verses 3 through 5, he's thankful that the Lord pardons, he's thankful that the Lord heals, he's thankful that the Lord redeems, and he's thankful that the Lord crowns, and he's also thankful that the Lord satisfies. Look at verse 3, the first one. The first one is that God pardons, and David is thankful for this. Verse 3, David says, "Bless the Lord who forgiveth all thine iniquities." So forgiveness is the first thing that's in order when you're cultivating a thankful heart. Stop and think about what God has done. He has forgiven all of your iniquities. This word iniquities, it comes from a Hebrew root, which means to make crooked or to pervert one's way. And it signifies an offense against God and against His law, whether it's intentional or not. So you have made crooked your way. You have perverted your way. I have perverted my way. And yet God is willing to forget all those things. See, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. See, we have turned our own way. We have perverted our way, and yet God forgives us for all of those iniquities. Now notice that word all. That's significant. All of your iniquities. Past, present, and future. God forgave, He is forgiving, and He will forgive you. Because it's of no avail if God does not forgive all of your sins. For the Scripture says, whosoever should keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. See, if God did not forgive all of your sins, you could not enter heaven. For one sin is enough to keep you from the gates of heaven. It's also interesting that this word forgive us, it's used in the Old Testament, it's a Hebrew verb, it's used only of God. It's never used of man forgiving. It's only used of God. Only God can forgive. See, only God can forget your iniquities and eradicate your sins. And so Isaiah the prophet talks about God casting the sins of Israel, casting the church's sins behind His back, blotting their sins out. Micah talks about God casting the sins of the believers into the very depths of the sea. See, God forgives and He forgives. Notice down in verses 9 through 12. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. In other words, God has not given us what we deserve. We deserve this. God didn't give it to us. He gave it to Christ. You are forgiven. And that's the first note in thanksgiving to God. Think of what God has done. He goes on to say in verse 11, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him." That's an incalculable distance. As far as the heavens are above the earth, that's how far God's mercy is towards them that fear Him. "And as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." Now, this word transgressions in verse 12, it's a stronger word than the Hebrew word in verse 3, which is iniquities. This is a revolt. It's an intentional revolt. It's a rebellion. It's a refusal to give allegiance and duty to someone. It's to sin against lawful authority. It's to fall away or it's to break away. It's to break a covenant that you have entered into with someone else. How many times have we broken the covenant? How many times have we walked our own way? How many times have we willfully sinned against God? And yet, as another translation puts it, "As far as the sunrise is from the sunset, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." It's an incalculable distance. You can't even comprehend how far God has removed your sins from you. Praise the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise God. Think of what life would be like without God's forgiveness, without the constant and continual pardon of the Lord Jesus Christ. What would life be like without the forgiveness of God if we had to walk around with the guilt of sin? But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, is constantly cleansing us from all sin. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us from our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think of the book Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan, the Puritan author. And he starts off and he records Christian, and Christian is headed for the celestial city. And he's traversing through all these hardships in life. And as he begins his journey, he begins with this heavy load on his back. It's a burden that is grievous to be borne. It's heavy. It seems to be insurmountable. And this heavy burden, he's walking and walking and walking with this load on his back. And then he sees a hill, and he begins to walk up the hill, and he labors up the hill, and he gets to the top of the hill, and there he sees a cross. And when he looks on the cross, the burden drops, and it rolls down the hill, never to be found again. Dear friend, it's when you stand on the brow of Golgotha, when you stand on the hill of Calvary, and you look on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the burden drops, and God forgives the iniquities. God will not chide forever. He will not anger. He's slow to anger. He has patience. And so David, when he thought of that, it overwhelmed him. Bless the Lord. He's forgiven me of all my iniquities. David knew what iniquities were like. Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba, numbering Israel, and a host of other sins. See, a man of like passions. Paul expressed it this way to the Corinthians. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. I can't put it in words, Paul says. There are no words in the Greek language to express and describe what God has done. All I can say is that it's an unspeakable gift. Praise the name of the Lord. Notice another benefit. Verse 3. Who healeth all thy diseases. Healing of the soul, brethren. Hatred, strife, malice, revenge, bitterness, stubbornness. Healed at Calvary for you. Physical healing. Some would try to make this passage just soulical healing, just healing of the soul. Let me assure you, this is talking about physical healing. The Hebrew word is translated elsewhere in the Old Testament as sicknesses in Deuteronomy chapter 29, definitely referring to physical sicknesses in other passages. I think about King Asa. He was afflicted with sicknesses. It uses the same Hebrew word. It's talking about physical sickness. He heals all of your diseases. Remember what the Lord said to the children of Israel. If you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord and keep His commandments, I will put none of the diseases upon you which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord which healeth you. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. He was wounded for our transgressions, and He was bruised for our iniquities. And then the Bible tells us that by His stripes we are healed. Praise the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. David was thankful for this. See, cultivating thankfulness, considering what God has done. Another thing in verse 4, David says, "Who redeemeth thy life from destruction?" So He is our Redeemer. Now, who is our Redeemer? Jesus is your Redeemer. Jesus is the one who redeemed you from destruction. If God could play a film and cast it upon the wall and show you where you have been in your life, the numerous times you have approached the very brink of destruction, you would see a merciful Redeemer who has redeemed you from destruction. And so Jesus is our kinsman Redeemer. This word Redeemer is used elsewhere in the Old Testament for the kinsman Redeemer. And this is a beautiful truth here, because there were at least three functions that the kinsman Redeemer had. And a kinsman Redeemer, first of all, he would purchase back the forfeited inheritance for an Israelite who had sold his life because of poverty. So you have this poor Israelite and he cannot afford to live. So he takes his land, he takes his inheritance, and he sells his land. He forfeits his land. And then a kinsman, a relative of his, would come and give money to the one who purchased the land so that the poor man could receive his land back again. Let me tell you, we have forfeited our inheritance. We lost it through spiritual poverty. But Christ has ascended on high. He led captivity captive. We were held captive in the clutches of the devil. But Jesus took us captive, and He gave gifts unto men. He restored to them their spiritual inheritance. Also, another function of the kinsman redeemer. He ransomed his kinsmen from the bondage to a foreigner. Often if an Israelite was poor, he would sell himself into the hands of a foreigner for money. See, he would be sold for one reason or another into the hands of a foreigner. And so we were sold through sin into the hands of a foreigner to the kingdom of God, the devil himself. But Jesus came, and if the Son therefore make you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus is your kinsman redeemer. You were in the clutches of a foreigner, the devil. And Jesus came and snatched you away, your kinsman redeemer. Also, the kinsman redeemer, he would avenge the death of his slain kinsman. So there was a relative that would be slain. And his kinsman redeemer, he would go and he would avenge his death. He would punish and kill the guilty party. Now let me tell you, we were dead in trespasses and sins. But Jesus came and stomped on the head of the devil and killed the devil. And now you are free in Jesus Christ. He has redeemed your life from destruction. Now, he didn't stop there. There's more to it. And David is thankful for all this. Jesus crowns in verse 4. Who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Now, let me ask you, what's a crown for? You know, who wears a crown? Kings wear a crown. Isn't that right? See, God wants you to reign over life. The devil doesn't wear the crown. You do. You have the crown, not the devil. God has crowned you. David said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou hast visited him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor." God has crowned you. You have the victory. Paul said, "Sin shall not have dominion over you." Sin does not wear the crown. The devil's been lying. You wear the crown. You have the authority over sin in your life. Don't let the devil tell you that. Notice how God adorns His children. It's with His very own nature. This is not some earthly crown. This is a crown of loving kindness and tender mercies. Now, notice he doesn't just say kindness, nor does he just say mercies. That's not sufficient to describe what God has done. It has to be loving kindness. It has to be tender mercies. Jesus restores to fallen man the beauty and the honor and the very dignity that was lost to Adam in the Garden of Eden. God has put that back on your head. He's crowned you with His very own nature, His very compassion. We need to take heed to the warning in Lamentations. When Jeremiah, he's lamenting over the desolation that has come upon Jerusalem. And he says, the crown is fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned. Dear friends, the crown fell from many Christians throughout the period of church history. You look at what has happened during the Dark Ages, and the crown of tender mercies and loving kindness reigning over sin, that fell off the head of many of God's people. But God has put it back on our heads, and He wants us to strap it on and glue it on so it'll stay there, and so that we won't ever lose it. Now, that's even not enough. You would think that's enough. You know, we should be satisfied with just our sins forgiven. But it's not enough. He heals you. He redeems your life from destruction. He crowns you. Notice verse 5. Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed as an eagle. Let me tell you that God alone can satisfy the deepest desires of the human personality. God alone can satisfy your mouth with good things. Look at Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 11. The Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. That's who you are in Christ. And when times of drought come, God shall water you. Don't give up. God is going to do it. God is going to satisfy the desires of your heart. As we draw from the strength of Jesus Christ, we are spiritually renewed as an eagle. Notice what David says in verse 5. So that thy youth is renewed like the eagle. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as an eagle. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. What is it about an eagle that is so awesome? It's his power in flight. Have you ever seen an eagle fly? The tremendous power that there is. The majesty in his flight. He's full of strength. He's full of vigor. He flies effortless, without any effort. You ever notice that? Have you ever seen that? I've been hiking in the backcountry before. I've went many times in the backcountry of Glacier Park. And there I would often sit for long periods of time and watch the eagle fly way up there. Way up, they'd catch an updraft, and they would just go around and around and around in a circle without ever flapping their wings. That's the way it looked from where I was. They never flapped their wings. They would stay there for several minutes, just flying around in a circle in this beautiful canyon, far above the earth. And there's a place in Christ, dear friends, where we can soar above the earth, seated with Christ in heavenly places. When Paul talked about that, that's not just a legal position. That's where you are in Christ. Legally, yes, but experientially. See, with wings of an eagle. I'm also told, and I'm not sure if this is fully accurate, but I read it in a number of references, that the eagle is the only bird that's able to look at the full glory of the sun. He can look straight into the face of the sun and not be blinded by it. Now, we can look at the full glory of Jesus Christ and not be blinded by it. Now, true, God's only revealing the glory of God in a measure now. But in a sense, we can look at the glory of Jesus Christ in a way that the world can't. And we're not blinded by the glory of God because the iniquities are eradicated. The altar, the coal off the altar has been taken and purged our tongue so that, like Isaiah, we see the Lord high and lifted up in His temple. Now, David is thankful for all these different things that God has done for him. And so in verses 6 through 18, he turns to Israel. And he stops and he considers how God has dealt with Israel. And let me say that there is no story that surpasses the exodus of Israel from Egypt in revealing the grace of God and the ingratitude of a people. You know, you see the tremendous grace of God and how God led them those 40 years. And you see ingratitude that seems to baffle the mind. If you'd like to read in Deuteronomy chapter 32, I won't have time this morning, but it talks about Jeshurun, Israel. God made Israel fat, and yet they kicked against God, and they soon forgot all of his works. God blessed them, and yet they were not grateful the way they should have been. So David is stopping and thinking about how God has dealt with Israel now. He's thankful to God for Israel. Notice verse 6. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses and his acts unto the children of Israel. Then notice in verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Now I said there are two things that we need to learn to cultivate when we're to be thankful. We need to consider what God has done, like David did, those five different things, and be thankful for them. And then you need to stop and think about the one who provided those for you. Stop and think about him. And that will often, that will bring a thankfulness in your heart. So what does David focus in verse 8? He focuses in on the attributes of God. Now, one reason I think that many Christians are not really thankful is because they're not focusing in on who God is. They're focusing in on who they are. They're more concerned about what Jesus has not done in their life than what Jesus has done in their life. They're more concerned about who they are in Christ than who Christ is. Now, we should be concerned about ourselves, but not to the exclusion of considering who God is. Consider the nature of God. Notice the attributes. I'd like to mention four of these attributes of God that David focuses in on. First of all, in verse 8, he says that the Lord is merciful. He stops and he thinks about how God has dealt with Israel. And he is bowing the knee in his heart. And this word merciful in the Hebrew, it means to love tenderly. And the primary idea, it appears to be in cherishing or soothing one that's in distress. See, God is merciful. He is cherishing you. He is soothing those times when we find ourselves in distress. In fact, it's used in the Old Testament of the love of God, the love of parents toward their children. Used a number of times that way in the Old Testament. Look at down in verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. See, God is so merciful. He loves us so tenderly. I think of the account in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son. And you know the story of the prodigal son, how he went and he spoiled his father's inheritance like we have done. But in verse 20, there's a very touching verse. When he finally came to his senses and rose up and began to return home, it says in verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. See, when we were afar off in our sins, God saw us. And when he saw that you were beginning to open up to him, he ran towards you. He kissed you. He flooded you with his compassion. And so the Bible uses a metaphor of a father, the closest term of endearment that we can frame in human words, possibly. And so it's using this symbol of God and the infinite mercy that he has toward us. Now, another attribute of God that we should be thankful for, and we should cultivate this type of attitude towards, is that in verse 8, the Lord is gracious. Now, this word is used only of God in the Old Testament, and it expresses, once again, his tender affection. But this word, it emphasizes a tender affection towards those who have no merit, towards those who are totally unworthy. It's a willingness to bestow God's goodness on those who are totally destitute of any goodness of their own. And it excludes any idea of approaching God on the basis of your own personal merit. See, God has this type of graciousness. It's a tender love, a tender affection that's bestowed on those who have no merit. And we should think about that. We should consider that as well. Another thing in verse 8, God is slow to anger. This is another Hebrew word that's used only of God to express His displeasure against sin. And see, God is slow to anger. He abounds in patience. He bears long with us. And then in verse 8 as well, another attribute that David was thankful for, He is plenteous of mercy. Rotherham translates that, He is abundant in loving kindness. And this is used many, many, many times in the Old Testament. It emphasizes God's steadfast love, especially for His chosen and covenanted people. So all these concepts, see, all these descriptions, adjectives, they're heaped together to impact the mind, to give us some concept of what we should really be thankful for. And David indeed was thankful for these things. David said, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Dear friend, is that true in your life? Is that a living reality in your life? Do you see that? What I have mentioned about God, about all these different things, God forgiving and God healing and God crowning and God satisfying and God redeeming, this is you. That's you. I'm talking about you. I'm not talking about, you know, the ones that appear to be doing well in the assembly. I'm talking about you. Goodness and mercy is following you all the days of your life if you're walking with Christ. It's a precious thing. There's a beautiful description of Jesus in the book of Matthew. I'll just mention it in passing. But it says that a bruised reed shall He not break, and a smoking flax shall He not quench. There is this tender mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sympathetic Savior. And He uses the analogy of a lamp that has run out of oil. And of course, they would have these clay lamps. They would fill them with oil. They would put a wick in it. And often, when it ran out of oil, the wick would just smolder, and it would just smoke. And so what they would do is either trim the wick back or cast it away, put a new wick in, and fill it with oil again so it could burn brightly. Well, let me tell you, when we run out of oil and we're just smoking, Jesus doesn't cast us away. He does not quench the smoking flax. But rather, He trims us back. He prunes us back. Then He fills the lamp with oil again in His loving kindness and His tender mercy. He reignites the wick so that we'll burn brightly. And He doesn't take the bruised reed and just cast it away. He repairs it. He nurses us gently. Let me read just very quickly a list of things before and after. This is me before I came to Christ, and then this is me after I have come to Christ. Before, I was dead in trespasses and sin, abominable, corrupt, filthy, lost, miserable, blind, ungodly, full of evil, mad, deceitful, desperately wicked, an enemy of God, hopeless, a children of disobedience. I was far off. I was an alien. I was deaf. I was without excuse. I was laden with iniquity. I was guilty before God. I was cast out, and I was polluted. These are just a few of the terms that Scripture uses to describe those outside of Christ. Now listen to a description of those who are in Christ. We have eternal life. We are anointed. We are washed. We are clean. You have received the Spirit of adoption, baptized with the Holy Spirit, made members of Christ's body, heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, partakers of the divine nature, led by the Spirit of God, in the new covenant, comforted, content, holy, glad, full of joy, chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, soon to dwell in the new Jerusalem, no longer an alien, united to Christ forever. What a wonderful Savior we serve. We need to consider what God has done. Now, I said that in verses 20 through 22, David considers the universe. See, he rejoices with Israel. But that's not enough to rejoice with Israel. It's not enough to rejoice in the church over what God has done. You know, there are times when you just can't be thankful enough by yourself. You've got to get with the people of God and rejoice. You know, there's a rejoicing with the people of God. There's a worship and an adoration that you don't experience by yourself. But there's going to come a time when the whole universe is worshiping God. Notice in verses 20 through 22, David says, "Bless the Lord, you His angels, I'm a man, but I'm going to command you to bless the Lord anyway. He's worthy of it. That excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye His hosts, you ministers of His that do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All of God's creation, be thankful, David is saying. Whether it's an animate or inanimate object, whether it's a rock or an angel, bless the Lord. You know, be thankful for what God has done. I think it's interesting when you consider some of the examples of thanksgiving in the Scripture. You know, it's amazing what you can find when you look up different words in a concordance. Some of the different situations that people were in, and they were thankful. Let me just mention a few. Consider Job in his desolation. Job chapter 1 and verses 20 through 21. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not and charged not God foolishly. In a situation like that, Job, you're worshiping God. Yes, I am worshiping God. Consider Daniel in Babylon. And there was a decree given by King Darius to send your petitions to him. Don't just pray to the God of heaven and give your petitions to the God of heaven, but come to him first. And so we find Daniel in Babylon. And there he is in Babylon in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10. Notice what it says. David certainly didn't follow that decree. That was not the will of God for his life. It says that when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. There you find Daniel. See, all by himself, probably, praying and giving thanks to God during that time in Babylon. Consider Jonah in the belly of the whale. That's a pretty tough spot to be in, the belly of the whale. In Jonah 2 and verse 9, Jonah says, while he is still in the whale, while he is still in his fish, I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. I'm going to give a sacrifice of thanksgiving unto you, Lord. I found, Jonah saying, it doesn't pay to be unthankful. It doesn't pay to take the calling of God lightly. I'm going to offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving unto you. A difficult situation, but I'm going to do it anyway. Consider the woman at the feet of Jesus in Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. One of the Pharisees desired Jesus that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meet. So here you have all these Pharisees in their best Pharisaical attire, probably, you know, showing and displaying full piety. And there comes Jesus. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of his head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now, wasn't she out of place? No. The Pharisees were out of place. They were ungrateful. This woman was grateful. She was right in the will of God. She expressed it so lovingly, pouring out the ointment, kissing the feet of Jesus. See, wiping his feet. What a beautiful picture. Consider Paul and Silas in prison. Another difficult place to be, to thank the Lord. See, we thank God not because of our situation, not because of who we are per se, but because of who He is, because of what He has done. That's how you cultivate thankfulness. Acts chapter 16 and verse 25. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. Praise the Lord. Did you know when you begin to thank the Lord and praise Him, the prisoners hear you? Those in the world hear you? Amen. You're thankful in Jesus. You can't hide that. It's on your face. What happened then? In verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. Let me ask you, would have that happened if they would have not been thankful? And if they would not have been praising God? I don't know. I don't think so, though. There's another place where Paul thanked God. Another difficult situation. On the very verge of shipwreck when he was headed for Rome. Acts chapter 27, verses 18 through 20. I'd like to read that. This is the account where Paul is going to stand before Nero. And so they're traveling on this ship in the Mediterranean Sea during a tumultuous storm. And the storm has come upon them. And they're going to lose the ship. Notice in verse 18. And we, being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship, and the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. They were going to sink. And then there was an angel of God that came while Paul was sleeping and revealed to him that they were going to lose the ship. But if they swam ashore, they'd be saved. And so Paul shares that with those in the ship. Down in verse 35, Paul encourages them to take food before they leave the ship so that they have the strength to swim ashore. In verse 35, it says, and while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, this day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting and have taken nothing. Let's see, is that the right verse? There's a verse here that says he gave thanks. Do you see that? Okay, there it is. Verse 35. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. There on the verge of shipwreck, you know, he gives thanks unto God. Paul, don't you know better? He says, yes, I do know better. That's why I'm doing it. Amen. Let me give a conclusion concerning thankfulness. Let me say this. Thankfulness must rule in our hearts. It's got to be the norm, not the exception. We can't take how God is moving here at Community Chapel for granted. We cannot just walk out of services and just go our merry way and forget what God has done. We cannot do that. The Bible says that we are to be rooted and built up in Him, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Did you know that David appointed priests and Levites whose special duty was just to give thanks unto God? He said, now you and you and you and you, during this season of duty, you give thanks unto God. Can you imagine those Levites when they're talking about the duty that they had pulled? And they're talking to one another and they say, well, what duty did you pull? And one says, well, my lot was to burn incense. And another says, well, my lot was to carry away the sacrifices. And then they say, well, how about you? What are you to do? He says, well, my lot is to give thanks unto God. To stand in this temple all day long, to lift my hands to God and to bless His holy name in behalf of Israel. Let me say another thing. Thankfulness is rooted in a proper understanding of the sovereignty of God. See, when you understand that God is in control, when He is sovereign, see, when everything is going to happen according to the way He wants it, you can afford to be thankful. So Paul said in Ephesians 5, giving thanks always for all things unto God. See, realizing that in every situation, you can still give thanks unto God. He is sovereign. He's going to see you through. So you can cultivate thankfulness during the hard times. Another point is this. Learn to savor God and the good things of God. Learn to savor God. Learn to savor what God has done. Linger over what God has done for you. When you come to a service and God convicts your heart and you get down and you pray and you repent and you get up and you go home, don't forget about what God has done. When you get up on Monday, say, Lord, thank you. When you get up on Tuesday, thank Him again. And Wednesday, thank Him again. When God delivers you, linger over what God has done. Not over the sin, but over what God has done. Be thankful. I think of that scripture, count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings and see what God has done. You know, there's a silver lining in every cloud, as they say, when you begin to be thankful in your heart. Also, another thing is this. Be thankful for who God is and for what He has done. Don't look to yourself. See, if you look to yourself and say, well, I'm not this or I'm not that, and therefore I can't be thankful, that's ludicrous. Look to God. Consider who He is. That doesn't mean that you can just continue in sin. I'm not saying that. You know I'm not. But look to God and trust in Him. Now, let me close on one final thought. What are the results of thanksgiving? Let me say this. The glory of God fills the heart as it did the temple. Let me read a scripture. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 13. That it came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. That when they lifted the cymbals and the instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand and minister by reason of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. You know, there they are, one in the Lord. They're thanking and praising God. And then the glory of God comes down and fills their hearts. Let me close on this final thought. Remember the words of Jesus Christ. Where are the nine? Where are the nine? Number yourself amongst the one, not amongst the nine. Amen. That's time, isn't it?